welcome at the end. There's a big difference between going on a bushwalk when you're not sure if you're on the right path and when you know that you're on the right path and you're close to home. On our journey from Canangra to Katoomba, there are many places actually where the track just kind of peters out and you're really not quite sure where you're going. So you're navigating with a map and a compass. And at those moments, there are times when you kind of look at your leader and you think, does he have any idea what we're doing? Are we going to be one of those people that end up on the news having to get rescued by a helicopter? And at that point, it's hard to walk wholeheartedly, isn't it? You're sort of kind of, I'm not quite sure if this is the right way to go. Now, contrast that with the end of the walk, coming up Narrow Neck towards Katoomba. It's a long, hard trek, but at the end of it, you know there's a bed and a shower, and John Williams' mum has cooked a roast lamb dinner. Now you're walking wholeheartedly, right? You're keen to get home. You know where it is. In fact, going up that road, you can see the Katoomba at the top. You're not going to get lost. Let us draw near to God and walk like you know what's waiting at the end. He goes on then to say in verse 22, let's draw near to God, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. These are statements about confidence as well. This is the confidence that comes from being prepared for what is waiting at the end. Being sprinkled to cleanse, being washed with pure water, are statements about being made clean. Rather than turning up at the end of your journey, stinking and filthy, smelling like the devil's own armpit, which is us, and being told to go and sleep in the shed, you know that you can turn up at the house clean and prepared, ready to be welcomed and embraced. Come and sit down at the table. You can travel home towards God without a guilty conscience troubling you, knowing that you're prepared, that God is prepared to accept you. You've been cleansed from those things. He will welcome you in. So let's draw near to God. Walk like you know who's waiting, knowing that you're ready for who's waiting. Then he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. This is also a statement about confidence. The confidence that comes from the trustworthiness of the person who has made you these promises. If you're walking towards a destination and you're not at all sure that when you get there, the person is going to be happy to see you or let you in or ready for you, have any space or any food, then of course, as you walk, you're going to be looking out to the side, right, to look and see if there are any better offers. Is there a better place to camp over here? Is there a better place to stop and stay? But God has promised you a home and a rest and a feast, sharing life with him, and he is trustworthy. As we were struggling our way up out of the valley towards Katoomba on our 27-kilometre final day, we were running pretty late. It was very dark by the end as we started to come up out of the valley. But we knew that John's father had promised to wait for us at the gate at the top of Narrow Neck and pick us up and take us back home. Now, we were running pretty late. We were a couple of hours, I think, overdue by the time we got there. And some of that time we'd been out of mobile phone reception. We'd been able to send him messages towards the end. Now, fortunately, we know that John's dad is a trustworthy person. He's not just going to take off, and so when we get to the gate, there's no one there. If we thought that was going to happen, I think we probably would have pitched our tents. When you know that the person who is waiting for you is trustworthy, is faithful, then with that confidence, you don't need to be looking out for other places to stay, other things to be doing. With that confidence, all you need to do is get there as fast as you can. Don't swerve. And then finally, the final let us statement is let us spur one another on. And this is also a statement about confidence. But this time it's not about your confidence, but it's about using your confidence to encourage others. And we'll come back to that in a moment as we think about how to do this together. So here are three implications from what we've learned previously about the way that Jesus has made for us. He's made a way into God's presence. And the writer says, therefore, walk like you know what is waiting for you at the end, like you're ready for who is waiting for you. Don't swerve off to the sides because you think there might be something better, because you know who's waiting and he's trustworthy. Spur each other on. The way has been opened. Now the path must be walked. But you can walk it with confidence. In the background to all of this is a story that would have been very familiar to the first readers. Christians are following a pattern that was traced out for them by Israel in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. A way was opened for Israel, but the path needed to be walked. This happened quite literally. They were slaves in Egypt. God parted the Red Sea and made a way for them to walk out. But after that came a 40-year journey through the wilderness. God established a relationship with them. At the point at which that covenant was agreed, God sprinkled them with the blood of animal sacrifices, and they were to wash their bodies. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on that language here as he talks about our cleanness. These were Old Testament symbols that showed the holiness, the separation from death and disorder that was needed to come into God's presence. The writer tells us that we have had that kind of cleansing. On the basis of that covenant in the Old Testament, the Israelites were invited to draw near to God as a nation. They were given a picture of what that looked like in the tent where they worshipped God. But they were promised that something still greater was coming. They were promised a land where they could live with God in peace. And if they kept the covenant, their enjoyment of God and of this place that he would give them would deepen, and it would enrich them, and it would make them really alive. And out of that would flow blessing for the entire world. The establishment of the covenant made a way, but it was just the beginning of a journey, a long desert journey into the promised land. The way was opened, but the path needed to be walked. Many of the Israelites failed to walk that path. In fact, we read that only two of those who came out of the land of Egypt entered in to the land of Canaan. And all through this book, the writer of Hebrews has been desperately pleading that that would not be the case for you. Christians live in the time of a new covenant. We've been washed from sin. We've been made holy by Jesus' sacrifice. Those things have been done for us so that we can share life with God. But that places us at the beginning of a journey, not at the end. We also have a promise of a time still to come when God will make a new place for his people, when he will share his life with us in ways that deepen and enrich us and make us truly alive. The way has been opened, but the path must be walked. But you can walk it with confidence. Now, in the rest of this chapter, the writer takes his own advice and he continues to spur us on, first by giving us a stinging warning and then some reasons for encouragement. But in this section, what you mustn't lose sight of is that it's still designed to strengthen your confidence. These are still about confidence in God. So first, the warning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And then in verse 31 he says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Having just spoken about the confidence that we have in a welcome from God, this paragraph just comes as a terrible shock. In fact, you might even be wondering, are we talking about the same God? The one who would make a way for us to have life with him is also the one who consumes his enemies in raging fire? How do you make sense of that without just constantly living in anxiety? It's a common experience for kids who have had a violent parent to live with paralyzing anxiety. It comes from the fact that perhaps your dad is someone who is generally kind and loving. But occasionally, and it's very hard to know when it will be, he becomes angry and violent. Kids thrive on predictability, on knowing that their world is a safe place. And to have someone like that who they love dearly in their lives, who changes unpredictably, who can go from being good to being angry and violent, means that they're left struggling, perpetually anxious. Is this the picture of God that we have here? Someone who on one day can be kind and loving and generous like you would not believe, but if you catch him on a bad day, he's angry and violent. Let me show you that this is not unpredictable violence. In fact, that this is ultimately very good news. This is a reason for confidence. First, let's deal with that opening sentence. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Hear this very clearly. I do not think that what the author means here is that if you intentionally sin after you become a Christian, there is no forgiveness for you. That would flatly contradict what is taught in the rest of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." He goes on to say, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." In fact, I missed out earlier. I was meant to lead us in the Lord's Prayer. I just remembered. Because Jesus says this in his prayer that he teaches us to say. He teaches us to say to God, "Forgive us our sins, as we have also forgiven those who sin against us." And he intends that prayer to be something that we pray regularly. So it's not the case that what the writer is talking about here is that if you deliberately sin after you've become a Christian, there's no forgiveness for you. What the writer is talking about here is sinning by turning back to the old covenant system. It's sinning by going back to what God has declared obsolete. That's who he's talking to, a group of Jewish people who are being tempted to go back to the old system of forgiveness. What he's talking about is rejecting the knowledge of the truth that the new way of being forgiven is through Jesus, not through animal sacrifices. Anyone who returns to that old sacrificial system will discover that it no longer works. It's no longer a way to seek God's forgiveness. No sacrifice for sins is left under that old covenant. That was a stern warning for these Jewish readers who were facing pressure from friends and family to give up following Jesus and to come back to the religious safety of Judaism. Come and enjoy our family life again. Come back with us to worship in the synagogue and in the temple. The writer says, if you go back to that, there's no safety there for you anymore. There's no forgiveness in that system anymore. Only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire. Now, that is a stern warning for people who are coming out of that Jewish background. But it's also a stern warning for us against turning away from following Jesus to any other attempt to please God. If God says this about the old system, which he set up and which genuinely did give you forgiveness, that there's nothing in that that works anymore, then what do you think God thinks of all the other systems that people have invented for themselves? It's impossible not to hear here a serious warning about the fate of people who do not know Jesus. And it is a serious warning about the spiritual status of other religions. And it's a serious warning against do-it-yourself spirituality. This past week, I was sitting and listening to a group of students and hearing someone who was talking about the way that they had found, as they'd kind of grown up from their kind of religious background, that what they needed to do was just take the good bits from whatever religion or church or background that you have. Because ultimately, you've got to live with yourself, so be happy. That's do-it-yourself spirituality. Kind of take the bits that work. When I heard that, I was sad and afraid for that young person. Because this passage claims something very different. You don't just have to live with yourself. You are invited to live with God. And having received that invitation to reject it, or just take the bits of it that you like, well, the writer says that's to trample the Son of God, to insult the Spirit of grace, to turn away from following Jesus and go back to anything else is to keep on sinning and to discover that there's nothing in that other system that works. There is no sacrifice for sins left. Now, let me be very clear, just again. This verse is not talking about sins committed intentionally or unintentionally and then turning to Jesus and seeking forgiveness. There is always forgiveness for people who seek it in Jesus. If you have a tender conscience and you worry about these things, please hear that clearly. But there's still a question here, isn't there? Why does God respond to people who turn away from him in such an extreme way? Surely he could just say, well, okay, off you go. I'm offering so much here, but you don't want it, so okay. Why does he get angry about it? Well, the answer is that God loves his Son. He was deadly serious when he said about Jesus, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And although God was willing once to allow his Son to be beaten and insulted and ignored, he is willing no longer. He did it once so that human wickedness might be exposed and dealt with. But having paid this price, God will not cheapen that once-for-all humiliation and death of his Son by allowing it to happen again unanswered. He will not let the insults of those who reject the death of Jesus go unanswered. And to be very clear, to look upon the death of Jesus, his beloved Son, and then to turn away with mockery and say, what does this matter? Or disgust, or even just indifference, is to gravely insult Jesus. It's to say that the life that you sacrificed there on the cross, what a foolish mistake you made. It's to say you are of no account to me. It's to take his life and say it's worth nothing. Now, I am an average father, but I love my son very deeply. If someone humiliates my son, if they make him feel ashamed, if they say he's of no account, do you know there is nothing in the world that gets me angry like that? And I will fight for him. The writer here says it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's taking a quote there from the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah compares the gods that people make up for themselves, the kind of do-it-yourself gods made out of wood or steel or whatever you can find, and comparing that with the God who is real and alive. If you treat his son as of no account, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a father who loves his son. The anger of God is a marker of his self-respect and his respect for the son who he loves. So this is not just unpredictable violence, God having a bad day. This is parental love and protection. And that's why, ultimately, it is very good news for you. because you are someone who God has chosen to adopt as his child. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. That's talking about you. God doesn't stand idly aside to allow his son to be treated as if he was worthless. And in the same way, he will not allow you to be humiliated forever. If God had not raised his son, had not seated him in a position of honour, had not promised that every knee would one day bow before him, that those who treat him with dishonour would face wrath, how would you ever have any confidence that God would one day raise you and vindicate you if you trust in Jesus? If God is the kind of God who does not respond to evil, then why on earth would you trust him? But he has done those things. And it is the same active love of God for his son that you can trust in every day as you walk the path of following Jesus. God's fierce, jealous love for his children is part of the confidence that enables you to keep drawing near. That's the stinging warning. But the chapter concludes with a final encouragement that I'm going to just basically pass over. We're going to come back and deal with this in following weeks. But just note, most of us here aren't on the first day of walking the path of drawing near to God. We have a history. And what the writer does in this final paragraph is encourage us to actually look back. When your feet are sore and your heart is heavy, when home with God feels far off, look back and see how far you've come. As you come up that final climb up to Katoomba from that walk in the valley, as you climb up, you can actually look all the way back to Canangra Walls. You can see all the distance that you've come. And in those last few kilometres, as your feet are sore and the pack is heavy, it's helpful to go, we've already made it this far. We can walk with confidence because we have a memory, a bank of memories of God's past reliability. More about that in the coming weeks. Let's conclude with a few suggestions about things that we could do this week to help us live out this passage. I asked a few people this week to think of some things that we might practically kind of take away. Here are some of the things they suggested for us. You might be here tonight really struggling to keep on going following Jesus, struggling to persevere. One of the things that you could do and would be encouraged to do by this passage is to draw down on that bank account of memories, to recall and be encouraged the times when God has hung on to you in the past. Here's an idea for you. Maybe you could write a journal entry or even a letter to yourself this week, not just kind of narrating the things that are happening to you now, but perhaps reminding yourself of a time in the past, maybe last year or the year before, when you were really struggling. And yet you made it through. And you can give thanks to God for his faithfulness. That's a way to keep drawing near and holding unswervingly and spurring each other on. It might be that your temptation this week is not just to kind of give up, but to become so distracted by all the things that are so pressing and urgent. And I imagine for most of us, that's the kind of time of year that we're in. You've got 8 different assignments all due on the same day. You've got work. You've got to sort out what you're going to do over the summer holidays. In that kind of situation, the temptation is to swerve, to kind of head towards the thing that seems more urgent. If that's your situation, then there's an encouragement in this passage to keep fixed on the ultimate destination. One of the things that Christians have often encouraged each other to do in a really common application from this passage is the idea of kind of carving out some quiet time in the day to read your Bible and to pray. And that's an excellent thing to do. But sometimes, actually, I think what this passage is really talking about is viewing everything that's happening in your life as part of drawing near to God. When the writer says, let us draw near here, he doesn't mean let's go to church. And he doesn't mean let's kind of sit for kind of half an hour in the morning with my Bible open on my lap. He means everything that you do needs to be viewed as part of walking towards that destination with God at the end. So maybe here's a thing that you could do this week. Maybe if you are stuck sitting in traffic or on the metro and you're kind of slowly getting to wherever your destination is, you could remind yourself that my actual destination here is to draw near to God. And you could give him thanks. Or maybe you might find yourself out enjoying some of the beautiful spring weather, if it's not stinking hot, and you could give thanks for the reminder of how good God is. And you could use that to stoke your hunger to be home with him again. Or maybe you will find yourself sitting in an exam or sitting at your laptop, and that will feel like the most burningly important thing that is going on for you at the moment. And you could just take a deep breath and you could remember that there's actually been a way opened for you to draw near to God, and that everything in your life is really about that. Even your exams, the way has been opened. So now walk it with confidence. And the final thing that these friends suggested to me, which I thought was really helpful, was a word for people who might be new to following Jesus. One of the things that's hard when you first join a church or if you're new to following Jesus is that it's very easy to feel like you're kind of on the fringe. I don't really know what's going on here. People don't notice if I come or if I don't come. One of the things that this passage says so clearly is that your presence matters. He says, don't give up meeting together. Don't give up going to GC this week because things are stressful and busy. Your presence matters. Your presence helps others to keep going. It might be that your family opposes you coming to church. It might be that your friends really think that you've gone off the deep end with this crazy religious stuff. It might be really costly to keep using that time that you need to spend on your work or on your studies to go along to GC. But don't skip it. Your presence matters. So here are the three let us summaries. Draw near to God. Don't swerve. Spur on. The way has been opened. Now walk the path. And walk it with confidence. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for that beautiful picture of you standing at the end of the road. Or even better, Father, the story that your son Jesus told of the father who sees his son finally coming home and runs down the road to meet him. Father, thank you so much that that's what you're like with us. The way has been opened for us to come. You've prepared us and washed us and cleansed us, so there's nothing for us to be ashamed of when we come to you. We thank you that every day of this life is a day stepping forward towards that destination. Help us to walk it, and help us to walk it with confidence in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.